Today's scripture reading comes from us from John, the 14th chapter. I will ask the Father, and he will send another companion who will be with you forever. This companion, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor recognizes him. You know him because he lives with you and will be with you. I have spoken these things to you while I am with you. The companion, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I told you. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thank you. And good morning, friends. If you're a guest with us today, my name is Chris Abel. I'm our lead pastor here, and I want to add my welcome to Pastor Erica's, and I'm really excited for us to be gathered today. And the band just had such great energy. I feel like it set me up for an alley-oop. I hope I don't drop the ball. All right, so we are, I have to share a predicament I'm in, by the way. If you were here last week, you didn't see me because I was doing a late Christmas with my mom and stepdad in Florida, and they live just a little north of Orlando, and Beth, my girlfriend, who's here, and we left after the first quarter of that Chiefs game, where we were down 24-0, so we get on the plane, it looks, I mean, I'm bummed because it looks like we're out of the playoffs. And I get on the plane, and we're in air, and I find out Southwest lets you watch the football games live on the app. So I turn it on, and we look, and all of a sudden it's like 50 or 30 or whatever. I could not believe it. I thought, oh no, I did this. We were losing, and then I left the state, and then we won. And I thought, all right, let me test my thesis. So the next Sunday came around, and we're in Florida, and watching the game, and they win again. And I thought, oh, this is great. Well, now I'm back, and I'm like, okay, the Chiefs are going to Florida now. Do I need to stay here, or do I need to go to Florida again? I don't know what to do. If you have some advice about this kind of stuff, please let me know. All right, well, that being said, I'm glad to be back. We've been doing a sermon series called Foundations of the Faith, Reexamining the Beliefs That You Thought You Knew. And I like this kind of stuff because as my personal journey, I grew up in church, and then I became an atheist for a part of my 20s, and I struggled with religion and trying to figure out what was true and trying to understand Christianity. And I realized that when I was searching and trying to find out whatever it actually meant to be a Christian, I realized that a lot of what I got in church was kind of surface level stuff. I didn't actually understand a lot of the parts of the Christian faith. And so it's been our goal for this sermon series to help re-examine stuff that we kind of just assume people understand, but we never actually unpack or teach. And so the last 3 weeks we've talked about the Bible and where the Bible came from. And I don't know about you, but I grew up my whole life without anyone ever telling me where the Bible came from. And so if you're interested in that kind of conversation, go back and listen to it if you missed it. We talked about the word sin and how it's almost like a dirty word for people, but how the Christians originally used it and how it was helpful to us to be honest about who we are so that we can grow into who we are becoming. And then last week Pastor Erica spoke about prayer. And I was watching online, I laughed so hard when she talked about if she talked to her husband the same way she talks to God. I don't know if you remember this, but she said, "Oh, dearest Andrew, thou art the best trash taker outer." I just cracked up. I thought, I texted her, I said, "Oh my gosh, I got to steal that another time. That is great." And it's just the idea that we're meant to have, prayer is meant to be a conversation with God. And yet somehow we've gotten in our heads that we have to have this formal, strange language to talk to the God who loves us. And so this week, we're going to keep on with that theme of looking at stuff that we know, if you've ever been around church, kind of exists around church, but that maybe we don't understand completely. And so this week, I want to talk about a part of church that was vital to the first Christians, that empowered them, encouraged them, supported them, challenged them, and that really takes a back burner for a lot of us. And that topic is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you see this word immediately. You're like, oh, this is that thing for super spiritual people. Or maybe you grew up saying the Holy Ghost, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And you're like, well, this is like the ghost God. It haunts people and stuff. Or maybe you just see the pictures. You're like, that's the bird God. You know, it's like the dove coming down. You know, like we always have the bird is the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you're like, oh, wait, that's the female part of God. You know, you got Father, Son, and then you got the girl God. Or maybe you do all three. You're like, that's the girl ghost bird God. I don't know. But like, we have a lot of different ways that we kind of try to understand the Holy Spirit. It's one of those things. And maybe you're a person that you're like, well, I've never really just understood the Trinity, and it can be really complicated to understand the Trinity. It's actually one of the things that gets challenged by other religions the most. They're like, oh yeah, Christians, they have that Trinity thing. It doesn't make any sense. You should come to our religion where we have one God. It makes a lot of sense. And the response that Christians have, we have one God too. And they'd be like, oh really? You know, it's just like, it's one of those things of aspects of Christianity that we don't really know how to explain, and so we don't just talk about it a lot. So in the previous years, like before I came to Blue Springs, I worked in youth ministry for a while, and then I worked as a campus pastor for a church, and I spent years in youth ministry before that. And so I've done a bunch of confirmation classes, and some of you guys have gone through confirmation. In confirmation, you talk about the basics. And so I've gotten to this place in life where when I'm talking to confirmation classes, I figured out how to talk about the Trinity in a way. I don't think I've got the answers, but I talk about it in a way that at least makes it a little more accessible. And here's what I say to confirmation classes. I say this. I say, okay, listen. Before, sometimes we have doctrines, right? And a doctrine is a stated belief. But before we got doctrines, we actually experienced the belief first. We had to have an experience of God, and then we put the label on it later. Sometimes we think about doctrine or theology or beliefs as if they come first, and then we experience them. But that's not how Christians develop their beliefs. They experienced God in certain ways, and then they applied labels to it later. The same thing's true of the Trinity. The first experience that the early Christians had of Trinity was not, we believe in the Trinity, and there it is. No, they encountered God in unique ways and then put labels to it later. And so think about it this way. For the first Christians, a lot of them were Jewish and they became converts to Christianity. And for a while, it was kind of more of a Jewish sect than anything. And so they would have been used to a year-long kind of worship of God who was present in the temple and who was kind of distant and creator over the heavens and the earth. And sometimes there was awe or fear or reverence around that God. And so they had that experience of God. And Jesus called God Father. There was kind of a personal connection there. And then for Christians, they walked with Jesus. A lot of those first Christians, they walked with Jesus, or then if you became a Christian, maybe your parents walked with Jesus, or you had neighbors or friends who like had actually walked with Jesus. And so they had this concept of, well, you know, there's God, but then I met Jesus. And Jesus walked this earth and seems distinct from God. Jesus had his own personality, but then we saw the divine in Jesus. And so what do we do with that? Like, Jesus is God. There's some divine nature there, but Jesus is distinct. And so they had this quandary. We're like, we believe in God, but we also experience God walking next to us. And then to make things even more complicated, then these early Christians began to sense God in themselves. They began to see God work in their lives, and people who were fearful became brave, and people who had no leadership experience, people who were at the bottom of the totem pole became leaders somehow, and they said, well, it's because there's something divine happening in me that's changing me and moving in me in ways that I don't understand. But it's divine, but it's not like Jesus, and it's not like God. It's like this spirit, this Holy Spirit that's working inside of me. And so for these early Christians, before we had the concept of Trinity, which is a word that never appears in the Bible it just has people consistently talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is how Jesus told people to baptize people, and this is how the early Christians talked about it. And they talked about it not as a doctrine, but as an experience, that we experienced God, and we experienced life walking with Christ, and we experienced God moving in our lives. And so today we're going to be talking about that movement of God that happens in here, inside our lives, that when we're growing and when we're following Christ, that something happens inside of us. And so because it's something that we don't talk about a lot, it can be something that's confusing. So I want to unpack a little bit of what we mean when we talk about the Holy Spirit. And to do this, I want to go back 2,000 years ago to the Last Supper. You might be familiar with this painting from Da Vinci. And this is an ancient painting. He never actually walked with Jesus. He doesn't know what it looked like, but this is his perspective of it. So this is a famous painting, and it's because people have been thinking about this night for a long time. Well, if you're not familiar with kind of the timeline of Jesus' life, it's called the Last Supper because it was the last time that Jesus sat down with his disciples before he was taken and put through a mock trial and crucified and resurrected. this is the last time he sits down with his whole disciples. And so this is also where we get our practice of communion. Every time we remember communion, we say, this is the body which is broken for me. This is the cup which has been shed for you. This is a remembrance of what happened that night. And so this is the last time that Jesus is sitting down with his disciples. They've spent 3 years walking with their master, learning from their rabbi. They've seen miracles. They've seen him challenge people. They've seen him debate. They've seen him teach. And they're finally sitting down. And not only is this just the moment where communion started and Jesus has a great feast with his friends, but he ends up trying to give all of the insight and knowledge that he can to these first disciples. He wants to impart everything he can before he's gone. But there's one catch here, is that the disciples are in denial. Over and over and over in the scriptures, up until this point, Jesus is like, oh, I'm going to die, I'm going to be gone, I'm going to be gone for 3 days, I'm going to pass away. And the disciples are completely in denial. And even here, in just a moment, we'll look at a Bible verse where the disciples are like, what do you mean? And the way I imagined, though, is I don't know if you were like this or if you have this person in your life, but my senior year of college, I remember there was this moment where I was like, what do you mean I have to like buy my gown and my diploma? I'm going to be at college forever. It was this moment. You mean I have to move out of my dorm? Wait, this was not part of the deal. Like, there's this moment of sometimes we can be in denial about what the next step looks like for us. And so this is a little bit of where the disciples are. It's Jesus being pretty clear, but they're just like, well, what are you talking like? You're leaving, and we both know that that's not happening. You know, they're just like, they don't want to come to terms with this. And so Jesus has this conversation with them, and it's so long that it's not just one chapter of the book of John. John captures really the most of this. John captures this conversation. It's not just one chapter, or two chapters, or three chapters. But for 6 chapters of John, out of 21 chapters, for 6 chapters, Jesus is spends time talking to his disciples and praying for his disciples. So this meal is captured in almost 1/3 of the book of John is spent in one night. Of all of Jesus' life, 1/3 of the book is that one night. And as part of all of that stuff that Jesus is trying to impart to his disciples, part of it is, he talks about the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus has referenced the Holy Spirit a few times before this, but Jesus references the Holy Spirit 6 different times in his conversations with his disciples. He hits it again and again and again and again. And up till this point, he hasn't really taught about it, but he keeps telling his disciples that something's going to happen. Now, we have to understand the disciples, they're in denial because they're nervous about this. They don't know what the future is going to hold. They don't know what to do after Jesus is gone. They've been following his coattails. He's been the one that's done all the miracles. He's been the one to challenge the religious leaders. He's been the one to free people. They've just been kind of coming along. They don't know. They wouldn't know what to do without Jesus. Their whole 3 years have been surrounded by this guy, and he's talking like he's going to leave. And so there's this nervousness, and there's this worry, and there's this fear that's going on underneath the surface. And so Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will send another companion who will be with you forever. This companion is the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor recognizes him. You know him because he lives with you and will be with you. And then a few verses later, this is the second time he talks about it. I've spoken these things to you while I'm with you. The companion, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I told you. You see how even the language Jesus is using is, will remind you because I'm going to be gone of everything I've told you because I'm going to be gone. You're going to have to remember these things. And so this is what Jesus begins to say about the Holy Spirit. And then 4 other times, Jesus mentions the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And I think sometimes when we think about the Holy Spirit, we think it's a super spiritual term, or it's for very spiritual people. It's for the best Christians. It's for the most religious people. But Jesus doesn't use it in that context. When Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, what Jesus says is, I know you feel like you don't have any guidance, and you're afraid of what's next, and you're not sure you can do it, and you're not sure you're the right people, and yet I am going to send you a spirit, and you will be the right people, and you will know what to do, and you will keep learning and keep growing, and it's going to be okay. This is the context of which Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, is that we're not alone in this, and it's going to be okay, and that God's going to do something great through us. And I need to hear that sometimes, because what can happen often with the Christian faith is every once in a while I have a conversation with someone and they'll be like, hey, Chris, I'm not really sure I should be on this leadership team or volunteer here because I just have some doubts, or I'm not really the best Christian, or I'm not really sure, or I don't believe enough. And every once in a while, somebody will vocalize this to me, and I know exactly how you feel. This is some of the best Christians I know are people who are like, hey, listen, I don't know if you should really trust me with this. I'm not really sure I'm the person. There are better people. They're more faithful people. They're people who believe and have stronger faith. And here's the thing, all of us feel that way. And it's funny because we can look at each other and say, like, well, they're really a Christian, or they really are faithful, like way more than me. And that person's doing the same thing to you oftentimes. And that there can be this way of feeling like we're just not capable. We don't have it right. We don't have it together. We're not good enough. And this is exactly how the disciples feel. And those are the exact people he's talking to when he talks about people who receive the Holy Spirit. It's not those of us who have it all together. It's those of us who feel like we're not really sure what the next step is. We're not really sure where we're going. We're not really sure how to receive God's, you know, direction in our lives. And he says, the Holy Spirit will be with you. This is where we're going. But it still doesn't mean that we understand what the Holy Spirit is. So I want to take the next part of this sermon and kind of unpack what people meant when they used the word spirit. Because before we can understand what Holy Spirit means, we have to understand what people in the first century understood about the phrase spirit. Now, what I'm about to share is very, very, very different. Sometimes when we read the Bible, some stuff is very different than modern culture. This is especially that way. So this is going to sound superstitious. This is going to sound kind of like hocus pocus. But it's helpful, and it helps us have an idea of what the early Christians understood and how first century people understood the idea of spirit. So just with that asterisk there, we're going to go into this. And if it seems weird, it's because it's weird, and we have a modern understanding. But hopefully, we'll bring it. If I do my job, we'll bring it around, and hopefully, it'll make sense. Okay. So with that being said, let's ask this question: what is spirit? What do they mean by this? So in the first century, the Christians would have spoke either Greek or Aramaic, most likely. They were part of the Roman Empire. Some of the Jewish Christians would have understood Hebrew too. And so the Old Testament, as we call it, is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. So they had these different languages that they were speaking in. And so part of our challenge as English-speaking Christians is that we get a translation. And so I talk about this on a weekly basis because there's some nuance to this stuff. Well, the same thing is true of the word spirit. You know, we use it and we have a particular idea of what spirit means. But in these original languages, the word spirit actually had a wide girth of understanding of what it could mean. So here's a look at these two words. You've probably heard of the word pneuma. You say it when you say like pneumonia. It's the same root word here. And in Hebrew, the word is ruach. And so both of these words were probably closer to each other than they are to the English word spirit. But they meant spirit, soul, breath, and wind. All of these were included in their words. When you said pneuma, it could mean any of those things. And to us, it's like, whoa, those are pretty different words. Why didn't you just have four different words? But to the ancient mind, it made sense. And here's how it made sense. Think about it like this. When a baby is born, it takes its first breath. It's not breathing when in the womb. It comes out and it takes a breath. And people would have noticed this. Even though they didn't understand the science of it or oxygen or anything, they would have understood. Like when a baby's born, there's life in it. It starts to breathe, and it doesn't stop breathing. And then when someone dies, they exhale their breath. And so you have this rhythm in our lives that's tied to life. That when you're born, you start breathing, and when you die, you exhale your breath. That life and breath are tied together. And to them, it made perfect sense. If you held your breath, you would lose your consciousness. That somehow breathing was tied to your life, to your spirit. And so this is why these words were intertwined. Now today we understand, you know, it's oxygen and you've got a circulatory system. But these are newer ideas. People didn't understand the why behind it. They just understood that breath and wind and life and spirit were all interconnected. And what's funny is all of us, you know, we do this with kids, with bubbles, right? You create wind with your breath, with your spirit, and you breathe out and you can feel it. And so people didn't have a concept of high pressure and low pressure bariatric systems. Bariatric's not the right word. Barometric, I don't know. Anyways, I still don't understand how wind works. But wind, they would have thought wind is the same thing, that wind and moving air is spirit. Like that's how they understood how the world worked. And we just have a different frame mindset. So that's what people originally meant when they were talking about spirit. But not only that, here's the funny part. Their understanding of spirit wasn't just air breathing, it was also who you were and your essence of a person. And that depending on who you were talking with, and when you speak, you use your breath to form words. And so a person can talk to another person and influence from spirit to spirit, from pneuma to pneuma, that depending on, and you've had this happen. You've had this a conversation with someone, and they're outraged by something. And the more they talk, the more you kind of align with it, and you feel your spirit being influenced by their spirit, and you start to feel the outrage too. Or sometimes you talk to that person who's just incredibly joyous and optimistic, and then you start to feel a little happier. You start to feel a little more optimistic because you've been talking to them. Now, we would say that, you know, that you're hearing the sound waves, and you're translating in your brain, and the ideas that you're going through in your neurons is creating chemicals that release, and you feel those emotions. But they didn't know any of that. They just saw, oh, sometimes spirits affect spirits. Sometimes people influence people. This is this kind of inner flow between our spirits, between our who we are. I love this. There was a study that was done recently where we're still studying how people influence other people and how sometimes speakers or storytellers can change the neurobiology of different people's brains to align. There's actually a study that was done recently, and this is by, Yuri Hasen. He's a Princeton University neuroscientist and researcher. And so he did this study where he had people, he had a storyteller begin to tell a story, and they did a brain scan, an fMRI before, during, and after the storytelling, and then he did it to different people who were listening to the story, and he found the strangest thing. Here's how they summarized it in the article that I read. Suddenly, something amazing begins to happen. The subject's locked to the story, according to Hasen. In other words, your brain waves begin to move up and down together, and blood flows to the same regions of your brain and the brains of the other participants. You were in sync with the other listeners, and you were all in sync with me, the person telling the story. And Hasen calls it neural entrainment, or brain alignment between speaker and listener. So even now, we might not call it spirits, but when you are hearing someone tell a story, that the listeners, they begin to have their brain waves begin to go into sync with each other. Like, what is that? We still don't understand how this works. But the concept there, whether in the first century or the 21st century, is that people can influence people, that spirits can influence spirits. We just have different fancier words for it. But not only that, for the first century person, they understood that not only do people influence each other's spirits, but that there are other spirits beyond just the spirits that you and I have. That there are spirits that are good and spirits that are bad, and they can influence different people. In fact, in John, in the letter of 1 John, you have him giving advice to Christians about when you feel like you're influenced by a spirit, which is kind of interesting to think about. Here's the verse. It says this: "Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, every pneuma. Test the pneuma, the spirits, to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." So he's basically saying, like, hey, just because you feel something, just because you feel influenced, you feel something move inside of you, doesn't mean it's true, doesn't mean it's good, doesn't mean it's holy. Think about it this way. If you, sometimes, even when we're in really good relationships, we'll meet someone and we'll have a spark go off. We'll have some chemistry with someone. And you can have this feeling of, hey, this is true. There's something here. There's a connection that maybe I don't have with that other person. And we can feel like this is true, like there's something here, and it gets people into trouble all the time. And sometimes people act on those feelings, and sometimes they test them, they test that spirit, they test that feeling and say, hey, is this actually something that's true and good and holy in my life? And hopefully they can dismiss that, put it aside, and say, hey, even though I felt it, it doesn't mean it's real. Another example of this might be when somebody hurts someone that you love. It can be normal to have a feeling of outrage and of anger and of wanting to have vengeance for someone. And yet, just because you feel a righteous anger does not mean that that is the true and good and holy thing to do. It can feel right in the moment, but just because it feels right doesn't mean it is. John's warning people, hey, there's different things that influence us and feel right, and they're not necessarily right just because they feel right. A friend of mine, he had me listen to this TED Talk, and the idea was this: how does it feel when you're wrong? And I think I didn't understand what he was saying. I was like, it feels bad? And he's like, no. When you're wrong, how do you know you're wrong? And I thought about it for a minute. He says, you don't. When you're wrong, you think you're right. Wrongness doesn't come with an innate feeling. You have to test things to see if you're wrong. I just thought this was mind-blowing. And so when it comes to this advice and when it comes to the spirits, first century people would have understood that we're influenced all of the time. That we're influenced from other people and we're influenced by forces beyond us. In fact, in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about the things that Jesus helps heal people of, it's not always injuries. Sometimes it's blindness. Sometimes somebody's hurt. Somebody's fallen ill. But sometimes the scriptures talk that people have unclean spirits. And it says that maybe we read it today with our 21st century mind, we might read and say, hey, this sounds like, you know, schizophrenia or mental illness. Or this sounds like somebody who has who has epilepsy. You know, we might read 21st understanding into the scriptures. But they didn't understand that. And so for these first people, they would call them unclean spirits. They were these pneuma, these spirits that would affect people's lives. Now here's the deal. This might not seem very helpful. This is why I gave you a little bit of a warning about this kind of concept. It's because we don't believe the world works this way anymore. We have a different understanding. We know more about the world. We know more about how things work. But it's still true that our lives are influenced by things beyond our comprehension. We still don't know everything, and we still don't know how and why we're affected by certain things and not others. We might not believe in spirits or spiritual beings that are flitting around, but we still have spirits in our lives. And here's what I mean by that. Maybe you've got a spirit in your life that's a spirit of fear, and you are constantly on the lookout and vigilant about how your life might be impacted by the decisions of others. You might be constantly fearful about the election or politics. You might be constantly fearful about the people that are around you or driving on the streets. You might be constantly worried about what could happen to the people in your life. And that actually might be the dominant spirit in your life. Or maybe you might have a spirit of anger. And you've got this kind of low-grade rage going on underneath the surface to the point where maybe the people in your life who know you know not to upset you, and they are a little cautious around you because they know that the dominant spirit in your life is you better not upset that person, and they might enjoy you, but some of us have this low-grade rage underneath the surface, and we're just waiting for something to dig it up and waiting for an object to unload that rage on. Or maybe you've got a spirit of blame in your life, and everything that's ever happened to you is someone else's fault. And you're living in the past and thinking about what they did and how they hurt you and what went wrong and how it affected everything else in your future. And instead of moving forward towards something new, you're still living back then. And that might be the dominant spirit in your life. Or maybe you have a spirit of pride. And you walk around day-to-day life, and you look at other people, and all you can see are pawns to be used or people to overcome or climb over. And maybe when you look at other people, you don't see the human being that is in front of you and the person that God loves. You just see someone who's in your way or someone that's an obstacle or someone to be used. That might be the dominant spirit in your life. This is what I mean, is even though it's an outdated concept, we still have the spirit of things in our lives. See, we may not be superstitious, but we're influenced by forces beyond us. And when Jesus starts talking about the Holy Spirit, he's talking about a force of God that lives not in the heavens or in the temple or in church buildings like this, but in us. The force of God that is in us and that can guide and influence our lives. And that when we're not sure what decision to make, that spirit can help guide us. And when we feel like we're all alone, can comfort us. And when we're scared and not ready to take that jump, can give us courage. This is the spirit that God is talking about. This is the spirit that Jesus is talking about here, about how it would be helpful for his disciples. And I find that it's helpful for me to think about that spirit through the lens that we all have spirits in our lives. And I don't mean this in a hocus-pocus way, just the way we've talked about. We have a dominant spirit in our life. And if you took a moment after you left today or in service today and you asked yourself, what is the dominant spirit in my life? You know, is mine a spirit of self-doubt? Is mine a spirit of hatred? Is mine a spirit of just pure agenda and drive without consequence? Like, what's the spirit in my life that I'm wrestling with? Is it a spirit that is unclean, or is it a spirit that's holy? Is it a spirit that's drawing you closer to who God would have you be? What's crazy to me, though, going back to that last night, that Last Supper, is that the disciples were ruled by a spirit that night. And they were ruled by a spirit of fear. Because the idea that Jesus would leave them alone was terrifying. And that night, after Jesus goes to the garden, and the soldiers come, and they take him away, 11 of the 12 disciples run for their lives. And Jesus ends up being crucified with one disciple at his feet. 11 of them have run away that night. And Jesus knew this was going to happen. They were dominated by a spirit of fear in their lives. And the story could have ended there. It ended there for Judas. The story could have ended there. And yet, it didn't. The scripture talks about how the Holy Spirit worked in these men's lives and helped them to be people that were different, people who grew, people who transformed. And those people who were nervous to even leave their village became world travelers to head to different parts of the world and to influence people's lives and to become leaders. And many of them faced crucifixion. The very thing they ran from that night, they faced one day with courage and bravery, that something happened. And this is after 3 years with Jesus. They still had this transformation happen in their lives. And this is what Jesus was talking about. As you may not feel equipped to do what you need to do. You might not feel like you're the right person. You might not feel like you know the answers. You might not feel like you have direction. And Jesus is saying, listen, there's a spirit, a holy one, that will guide you and work in you and help you grow into who you can be. And this is not just a concept that happens historically or is just a theological belief or a doctrine we have. This is the way Christians believe that God works in us, that he's never done with us, that there's transformation possible, that we're people who grow. The Holy Spirit transformed these ragtag men into leaders that changed our world, and it's not done working. See, the Holy Spirit isn't for spiritual people. It's for people. Flawed, fallen, fearful. And at that Last Supper, what Jesus was saying to his ragtag disciples and what Jesus was saying to us is that you aren't alone, and you're not done growing. God is going to show up in your life and guide you and empower you. And who you are now is not who you will ultimately be. And where you are now is not where you will ultimately be. And so I want to close with a prayer. And if you're a Christian in the room today, and I'm not naive enough to think that all of us are, chances are you've put the Holy Spirit on the back burner, maybe just because you didn't understand it as a concept or because maybe you haven't wanted God to change you. But to put God's Spirit on the back burner is to put our growth on the back burner. And so as we pray, I want to give you a chance, just if you're, this is no pressure here, just if you're ready for this or you feel the nudge, I want to give you a chance. There's a time of silence, and I want to give you the opportunity to ask God for a Holy Spirit, to maybe chip away at the spirit of fear or the spirit that you're wrestling with. To be the dominant focus and narrative of your life is to be a person who's guided by the Holy Spirit, not by any of the other ones. And so would you join me in this prayer? God, you know the stories of every single person that has come in here, and you know just the scars that we carry when we walk into this place. You know how we've been hurt by the church, or I've been hurt by others. God, you know the places in which we're wrestling and the places in which we have doubt about ourselves or others. And so, God, we just ask that you help us be a church that invites in your spirit to be the dominant spirit in our lives, to not leave us with spirits that make us less than, but invite in your spirit who always grows us from where we are. And so, God, we take this moment now just to personally reach out and to say in our own words silently that we invite in your spirit into our lives. God, we ask you to be present in our lives, to send a spirit of comfort and of power and of truth, that we might grow a little closer to you. In your holy name we pray.